Father, we're so thankful again to be able to come together in a free country and open up your word. Father, we know the world is a mess right now. It is a mess because, for the most part, it has rejected you and rejected your word. And yet, Father, in what we see in your word is telling us what is getting ready to happen. So, Father, I pray that we will understand this, we'll be able to put it into our soul and not be alarmed by anything that's going on, but rather, Father, to be able to look to your word and watch it as it all unfolds. We thank you for this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first nine verses, we have the prophecies that deal with the judgment on Edom itself. The first four verses starts off in typical Hebrew style where it states the bottom line, and then it starts explaining it. The first four verses are the certainty of judgment, and verses 5 to 9 is the completeness of it. So when this happens and when this is fulfilled, it's going to be it's going to be complete. Everybody's going to know what it's for, what it's about, and that the Lord has brought it about. Then we see in verses 10 to 14 is the basis for the judgment. The basis for the judgment is basically they don't have any brotherly love. There's a real absence of brotherly love. They are aloof, basically arrogant. They're kind of a bunch of know-it-alls, and they're going to be very aggressive. Now, when we start looking at some of the Arab nations in the world today, and old Persia, which is now known as Iran, and stuff like that, we see such a aloofness. They think they're above it all. They think that they're smarter than anybody else on the planet. The Persians have produced a lot of smart people over the history of the world. So, but the problem is when you think you are. I remember that line in Patton whenever they were talking about Montgomery, and Patton said, "He's arrogant." And then Omar Bradley said, "But so are you, George." he said, "But I know it, and he doesn't." That's a classic line. If you know it's a flaw, you can work on it. If you don't know it's a flaw, you'll never work on it. So anyway, verse 15 is the time of the judgment. It has to do with the timing of it. It has to do with the day of the Lord. We went through a study on the day of the Lord and when that takes place, and basically the day of the Lord all comes together at the second advent. We saw the results of the judgment, verses 16 to 18, and now we're going to see the deliverance of Israel. So it's interesting that there's a massive judgment on Edom, which is a close neighbor, and actually Esau was the brother of Jacob, and out of Esau came what we know as Edom, that area we know as Edom. So verses 19 to 21, it says, "Then those of the Negev." Now, the Negev is to the south of Jerusalem. It's the southern part of Israel. So when you start looking at this, you're going to get representative areas. So those of the Negev, which is the south, will possess the mountain of Esau. Now, the mountain of Esau is located at the south end of the Dead Sea. So this is south, but it is far west. It's west of the Dead Sea area. So it's basically saying that they're going to be people, they're going to be basically Jews, and they're going to end up owning all of Esau. And it says, "And those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain." The Shephelah is a word that means a plain or a valley, and the Philistines were on the Mediterranean Ocean. They are due west of Jerusalem. That is what we know as Palestine right now. That's where the Hamas group is located. We know how much has happened there, and Trump's wanting to turn it into beachfront property, which I think is hilarious. But anyway, he's saying, so they're going to take the south, then they're going to go all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. That Philistine plain has got five major cities in it. It's been there since the time of David that it actually occurred, because guess Goliath was a Philistine, came out of Gath, one of the main cities of the Philistine group, and they managed to hang on to that piece of property. And it's been 3,000 years since David lived, so they've held on to that place for a while. But he says, what's going to happen is that's going to be possessed. It's interesting, that piece of land has got to be possessed for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled. They're not going to be the Palestinians, the Philistines are not going to be there in the millennial kingdom. So guess who's going to get it? That's what this is talking about. It's giving us enough of a geography lesson here to say that the land of Israel is finally going to be possessed at the second advent. They're going to possess the land promised to Abraham. That's what this little piece is all about. He says, and possess the territory of Ephraim. Ephraim is on to the north up there by the Sea of Galilee. And the territory of Samaria, that is on west of the Jordan River. So see, it's giving us chunks of land here and saying that Israel's going to get it. And it says, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. Gilead is an area up there by the Sea of Galilee. And so it is saying that they're going to get this piece of land because that land now is controlled by Syria. You have Lebanon up in there. You have Jordan over on the southern end of the Dead Sea. And all those things are going to go to Israel. Now, verse 20 says, in the exile. This is the word galuth. I don't think it goes to the English galoot, that big galoot. I don't think it has anything to do with it, but this is used 15 times, and its basic meaning is captivity. Its other contextual usages, it's used in the context of the Babylonian captives. You find it in Ezekiel, you find it in Jeremiah, and it talks there about the captives that have been hauled off into Babylon, the Jewish captives out of the southern kingdom. So it basically looks at when it says exile, it looks at one who's not only, exile sometimes mean you're run out of the country, okay? But this word has more of a meaning of, no, they were taken captive and held prisoner for a period of time. Now the Jews out away from Israel are viewed as captives. He says, the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. Now, what did think about your geography? Okay, we could pull some maps out. I actually meant to pull some maps out, but in the northern part of Israel is the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus taught and ministered for about a year after his ministry started. Then running south out of the Sea of Galilee is the Jordan River. And the Jordan River runs into the Dead Sea, and nothing runs out of the Dead Sea. So what they talk about is the Jordan River. They talk about the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, and the Mediterranean over on the west. Now, what was the conquest about? When the Jews left Egypt, under Joshua, they were told to go take the land. So everything west of the Jordan was basically the land of Canaan whenever they went in to take it. So it says the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. Now, this is a location. It's interesting. Zarephath is only mentioned three times in the scripture. The other two places are 1 Kings 17, verses 9 and 10. And it was once visited by Elijah. You remember whenever Elijah got scared and started running? Okay, and he ran away from Ahab and Jezebel, and he had that great victory over the prophets of Baal. And I mean, just read 1 Kings; it's a lot of fun to read. Had that great victory, and then he got scared, and so he takes off and he starts running, and he ends up in Zarephath, where he visited a widow. He was out of food; he didn't have anything. She didn't have anything. And he went to the widow, and the widow put him up, and she had this one pot of flour, and she fed him for months and years. There, here's Elijah there, just fed by the grace of God, absolutely, and nothing else. Now, it's a location near the Mediterranean Ocean, okay, close to the area of Sidon. Tyre and Sidon. Tyre is an island off the coast of Israel, located in the Mediterranean, that Cyrus actually built a causeway out to get out to the island because they thought they could escape because they were on an island, and he said, nah, we'll fix that. And so they started bringing rocks, and they brought rocks out there, and they finally walked across and put it under siege and starved the people out of Tyre. So this is a area close to that. So we're getting geography that goes up north by the Sea of Galilee, on both sides of the Sea of Galilee, okay, up there with Ephraim. That's where they're located. And it's coming all the way down the Jordan River to the west side of the Dead Sea and to the south side of the Dead Sea, because the Negev is a desert area to the west of the Dead Sea that covers a very large area. And then it says, and the exiles, the Galuth, once again, of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad. Now, Sepharad is used one time. And Sepharad is an unknown place. Nobody knows where it is. Okay? But modern Jews think that Spain is meant. So if you talk to a modern-day Jew, a rabbi, something like that, they're going to think it's talking about Spain. And they designate the Spanish Jews as the Sephardim. That's what they call them. Some think it's actually a reference to Sardis. Now, Sardis is one of those seven cities that's located in modern-day Turkey, the letters to the seven churches that are written about in the book of Revelation. And the commentators, I looked at a couple of them, I thought, well, let's get a little help on this. And they think that it's looking really at a picture of Jews that come from distant lands. Okay, it's a word picture, it's a symbol that's used. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in a distant land, they're Jews, they've been moved out of there, will possess the cities of the Negev. Okay, so some of the exiles are going to be coming back into Israel. Now, this is quite a picture, because if you're living in the time of Obadiah, which we put about 840 B.C., back in one of the earliest of the prophets, and you're living back in that time, you're thinking, this is a pretty wild picture to come out in a prophecy, because at that point in history, the northern and southern kingdom were still in the land. The northern kingdom got defeated in 721 and was scattered. 10 tribes located in the northern kingdom, they were scattered. And then the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin was defeated and taken into captivity by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. This predates that. Now, verse 21 is a great verse to close this thing out. It says, the deliverers. Deliverers is the word yasha. It's a hifil, the ones causing to deliver. It's used 207 times. It's a very frequent word. First use is Exodus chapter 2 and verse 17. We read that story where here's Moses. He's about figured it out. It's about time for us to walk out of Egypt and all that. And he goes out and he sees an Egyptian abusing a Jew, and he kills him. Okay? And they say that Moses was the deliverer of his countrymen while he was in Egypt. That's one of the titles that goes with him. So that's the first usage of it. In Exodus 14:30, it's used of the Lord saving Israel from the Egyptians. So when it talks about the deliverers, it's talking about people who have actually done something to help keep the Jews alive on planet Earth. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion. Oh, then we start looking all over Where's this going to happen? When is it going to happen? It says to judge the mountain of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. This tells us when this is all going to take place. Right there. That last little line, that last little phrase. I talk to people from time to time, talk to people who are pastors and all this, and some of them are so afraid to make some decisions about prophecy that they miss so much. And it's kind of frustrating. They're afraid. They've been taught in a good way. They've been had some good teaching along the way, but then they're saying, well, if it doesn't say it, okay? If it doesn't say it, you can't dogmatically declare it. But if you know what's going on, what you can see here are some very important things that deal prophetically. If you don't see the relationship to other prophecies, Obadiah is a useless book. Okay? It just, all you get out of it is Edom's going to be judged. Okay? So what? But the question is, how does it fit into the history of the world and a prophecy? Now, this is the fulfillment of the land promised to the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15:18, he was promised all the land, Abraham, from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt. Now, when I first taught that, I talked to guys a couple of days ago about how good ketchup is on crow. When you have to eat some crow because you taught something wrong. Okay, and I said it helps the taste a little bit, but you still got to eat the crow a little bit. And when I first taught this a long time ago in 1981-82, I taught from the Nile to the Euphrates because it said the river of Egypt. The word river is Nahar; it's the means of river. Okay, but it and so I kept looking at it. No, it says from the river of Egypt, okay? Hanahar is the river. Mitzrayim, the river of Egypt. And so I thought, well, it's the Nile to the Euphrates. And then the more I looked at it, the more I thought, it's not the Nile to the Euphrates. The river of Egypt is, you find it on a map, but you got to look for it. It's called the Wadi El Arish, and it is a brook right now. Now, at the end of the tribulation, it's going to be a Nahar. It's going to be a river, just like the Jordan, okay? With the same type of water running through it, the distance across it, that's what it's going to be. And that's easy to see in the tribulational period that that's what's going to happen. But it is not found that way right now. But it is still a major chunk of land that goes all the way to the Euphrates River. Now, the Euphrates River and the Tigris River run through modern-day Iraq. That's a long way from Israel. So, this is the land promised to the Abrahamic covenant because he's describing things that the Jews are going to take over that encompass all these different parts of Israel. Now, the use of the term exiles refers to the need for Israel to be back in the land after being captives in a foreign land for a period of time. Israel back in the land. But this is what it's describing. Why would it use this terminology and have no meaning? Okay, they're not captives when Obadiah is getting this prophecy in 840. They're not captives still for 100 years. Okay, so when it uses this particular terminology, which is so clear in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, it's so clear what it means to be a captive, and it's talking about the Babylonian captivity. They weren't captives then, but the captives are going to come back. So this particular set of verses is telling us that there is going to be a dispersion and a regathering. It's one of the earliest prophecies of that particular set of events. So at the captives in a foreign land for a period of time. Now, Obadiah was written before the defeat of the northern kingdom in 721 and the Babylonian captivity that began in 586 B.C. So we established that early on. Obadiah is one of the oldest of the prophets that comes out. He didn't predate Samuel, but he's still an old guy. So he's back there during the time of Jonah, the dove. Now, so this prophecy includes dispersion and regathering. Okay, just by the use of the words. If you interpret it literally, you're going to have to say that if the Jews are captives, then they're not when the prophecy is given. They've got to become captives, and then they've got to come back in the land and retake it. See, so that's it includes dispersion and regathering. Now, this was not fulfilled after the return to Israel from Babylon. This was not fulfilled after the return to Israel from Babylon. So it's yet future. Now, when were the Jews in Babylon? They were in Babylon from 586 B.C. to 516 B.C. And we can date these with a pretty high level of confidence as to when these things happened. So after the Babylonian captivity and they came back into the land, the land of Esau never got destroyed, anything like what's described in here. Now, nor has it been fulfilled since 70 AD. So, when did the Jews scattered out? When did they go into captivity? When did they leave? When was the dispersion? Since 70 AD, there's never been anything close to a fulfillment like this is. Now, Gilead is rugged country. It's kind of, I'm kind of point this out because of some other things that come out in the prophetic framework. It's located east of the Jordan River. Okay, so Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Okay, east of that, called the Transjordan area, okay, is this land of Gilead, and it's northeast of the Dead Sea. So it gives us an idea out there. Gilead is located northeast of the Dead Sea. Now, the judges, this takes you back into the period of the judges, which is always an exciting time to go through and read the period of the judges. It's interesting because I call that the yo-yo effect. Okay, the judges, they came in the land at peace for 40 years. Okay? And then what happened? Then things got easy for them. Didn't Moses tell them before you go in the land, be careful when things start to go well with you? You better watch out. Okay? Well, they go well. Well, the Jews didn't learn it. So they'd have a great time for 40 years, and then the oppressor would come in and oppress them for 20 years or 30 years or something like that. And the Jews started off at a high point under Joshua with a conquest around 1400 B.C. And then they had a time under Joshua that was almost millennial. I mean, it was a good period of time for them. Crops were growing. Everything was growing good. And how long did that last? Well, a historian by the name of Josephus told us that the land had peace under Joshua, and it was 20 years. We read that, and we think, boy, the Jews got 100 good years. No. They got 20 years. And so what happened was they would fall, and then they'd come back up. Then they'd fall, and then they'd come back up. And this went on from 1400 B.C. down to 1050 B.C., for 350 years, this thing went on, and they never got quite as high. Actually, to 1010, they would start up here, they would fall, but they never quite got to where they were at the conquest. Okay, and they constantly get a little lower, and a little lower, until the time of David. Okay, then they came back up to a high point in their history. Under David and Solomon was one of the high points of their history. Then Solomon died, and the kingdom divided into the northern and southern kingdom. Okay, and they constantly were doing battle with that. Now, the judges, Jair and Jephthah, King Jehu of the northern kingdom, and the prophet Elijah were all Gileadites. They all came from Gilead. And we know about Elijah. That's a lot of fun to read about him. Now, Jacob encountered the angel of the Lord at Peniel in Gilead. Peniel, it's a great word. I think I misspelled it. I think it should be P-E-N-I-E-L because it means face of the Lord. That's where it got the name. El means God. Peniel is the word for face, the face of the Lord. He encountered the angel of the Lord, and that's whenever they had that big wrestling match. And they wrestled all night long. You know, and Jacob kept saying, bless me, bless me, bless me. Okay, that's where he got the name Israel. Israel means a contender with God. So he was fighting with the Lord. Have you ever tried that? It's a losing battle. Said they fought all night long, and the Lord basically clicked him on the hip with his finger and dislocated his hip. Okay, enough of this live wrestling stuff. We're going to end this, you know, and it's all going to be over. And so that's where he got the name. His name was changed from Jacob, which means deceiver, interestingly enough, to Yisrael, one who contends with God. And it was contending with God for a blessing. So if you remember what it means and what it's for, it's not like I'm fighting with you all along the way, even though he was, but it means that he wanted a blessing and God blessed him. So that's where he encountered the angel of the Lord. The King's Highway, as it's called, passed through Gilead. Now, that is a highway on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, east side of the Dead Sea, and it was a major international trade route, and it's called the King's Highway. So, where did it go through? Went through Gilead, and it was famous for its flocks and herds. It was a mountainous high country. It's interesting. It's a mountainous high country, but it's famous for its flocks and herds. And with its balm. There's an old song about there's a balm in Gilead that is going there. It's a balm that is soothing. It's referred to in Genesis 37:25 when Joseph got betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. It was basically a wagon train coming through there, and they were carrying balm. And they were headed to Egypt to sell it. Okay? It just describes the wagon train as to what was going through. Jeremiah 46:10-12. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, so as to avenge himself on his foes, and the sword will devour and be satiated, and drink its fill of their blood. It'll be a slaughter of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. Jeremiah, he's talking Second Advent stuff. Go up to Gilead and obtain balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain have you multiplied remedies. Egypt, you've been a mess for a long time. You keep looking for ways to solve your problems. But there's no healing for you. What happens to Egypt? The king of the north comes in, according to Daniel 11, and defeats the king of the south. King of the south is based in Egypt. The only way to get into Africa, the king of the south, is to go through Egypt to take it. So he said, there's no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry of distress, for one warrior has stumbled over another, and both of them have fallen down together. It says whenever he defeats the king of the south and he turns back to the north, because the rumors from the east and from the north are there, and he says Libyans and Ethiopians following at your heels, king of the north. So it's a rugged country located east of the Jordan and northeast of the Dead Sea. Now, after the abomination of desolation is set up, the Jews are supposed to flee to the mountains. Well, where are there mountains in Israel? Well, there's a bunch of mountains that run right up through on the west side of the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. The what runs through there is called the Great Rift Valley. It is a major earthquake fault. And when you get to the sixth bowl judgment of the tribulation, well, guess what? The Lord's going to open up that rift, is what he's going to do. Going to split Jerusalem into three parts. I mean, it's going to be a, it's going to be an earthquake unlike anything ever seen before, because it says it causes the islands. It covers up the islands. Now, that's so if you see all that's going on in the trib, don't go to Hawaii. Trying to get away from it. And I'd be careful of anything they could call an island. Sri Lanka is an island off the southern end of India. Old day Sri Ceylon, where we get all the tea from. You see Ceylon tea, Ceylon cinnamon and stuff comes from there. Well, their highest point of the mountain is 6,000 feet above sea level. And that tsunami is going to have to really climb up a mountain to get over the top of that. But it says it's going to basically cover up every mountain. Doesn't say it's going to stay that way, but it's certainly going to wipe out a lot of people. Now, after the abomination is set up, the Jews are fleeing to the mountains. Matthew 24:15 and 16. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, (parenthesis) let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea, Judea is right around Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. It says the same thing in Mark 13:14, and in Luke 21:20, it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. That happened in 70 AD. It's happened more than one time in history. He says, recognize her desolation is at hand. See, this, though, in Matthew 24 is a context to the tribulation. See? So, and also of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, is called the Olivet Discourse. And so it's all about what's going to happen to the Jews in the tribulation. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written might be fulfilled. That includes Obadiah. Okay? Jesus is quoting this. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. There's going to be great distress on the land and wrath to this people. Anytime you see the word wrath, you got to start thinking trib, because this is when the great wrath of God is poured out upon mankind. It says, and they'll fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all the nations. This is specifically 70 AD. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Is the times of the Gentiles fulfilled yet? There's still Gentiles in Jerusalem, right? In Israel. They're being trampled underfoot right now. They got Gentiles here, the Muslims that control a large part of it. And this, they're trampling it underfoot right now. Now, the deliverers who ascend Mount Zion will be the 144,000 at the end of the tribulation. Revelation 14. I've heard some pastors that teach that all of the 144,000 are martyred during the tribulation, and I have yet to find any verse that talks about that at all. At all. Revelation 14, because Revelation 7 is where the 144,000 are called out. Okay? Revelation 14 is what happened to them. And it says, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Does that sound like the deliverers who are on Mount, who ascend Mount Zion? That sounds to me like the 144,000, right? having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. They were sealed. Remember chapter 7? This 12,000 from each tribe except Dan, they were sealed with the sign of God on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. See, that's a redeemed word. They've been redeemed from the earth. It looks like what is so fascinating is that all of them survive. Which you're in any people group of 144,000 people, somebody going to die. Okay? It just, that happens. You know, and when you're going through the tribulation, and stars are falling out of heaven, and everybody's trying to kill you, and everything that is going on, only divine intervention could protect a people group that size. Okay? So he says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women. They are male, virgin, Jews. And why is God doing this? They are the first citizens of the millennial kingdom who's going to repopulate the earth. That's what's going to happen. He's protected them all the way through. They are human beings just like you and I. They have sin natures like you and I, but they don't fall prey to the lust of the flesh in the process. So they're male virgin Jews. They have kept themselves chaste. In case you didn't get it with the first sentence, part of the sentence, last part of the sentence tells you. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The first fruits. This is the first fruit of the millennial kingdom. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Now, 144,000 are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? Because they have a real tendency to not always tell the truth. Okay? I've had conversations with more than one of them back when I was in seminary and I was going business to business trying to sign people up with a lobbying organization. And so I was talking to one. They said, well, did you know that there are 70 words in the Old Testament that change the whole meaning, mistranslated, and they change the whole meaning? I said, well, that's fascinating. I'm studying Greek and Hebrew, working on a master's degree. Can you tell me what words they are? Can you give me a list? I'd like to check them out. I've yet to get the list. Okay? So here it is. They tend to exaggerate to their people that they indoctrinate into this stuff, and they don't tell them the truth. And so, you know, like Sheol. Well, Sheol should be the grave. Well, in certain cases, yeah, but Sheol has also got paradise and torments and got other stuff in his thing called Sheol. That's why they're called the no-hell people. When you die, you go to Sheol. Of course, Jacob was concerned about sending my gray hair down to Sheol. Job was concerned about sending his gray hair down to Sheol. Somehow, Abraham ended up in Sheol. I mean, so this systematic study quickly rules all of that stuff out. Now, these things all occur, that's 10, right at the second advent. Matthew 24, verses 29 to 21. Now, this is a fascinating set of verses, and it's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I find it interesting when the Lord was giving this Olivet Discourse that none of these were actually there present. Huh. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were the four disciples that were present at the Olivet Discourse. John doesn't write about it. I'll ask him one of these days, you know, why'd you leave it out? But I suspect what he's going to say is the other three guys did a pretty good job. Didn't need any clarification from me because it was already out there. Matthew 24:29, this phrase, and when I first ran into it and I was exegeting it and I was putting all these chapters together at the same time, it says immediately after the tribulation of those days. It is definitely in the Olivet Discourses a tribulational passage. Immediately after it. So on day 2521, this is what occurs. Okay? After the rapture. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, this is where there's a whole lot of prophecy that comes together at the same time, right at this point in history. He says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now, when you go out and look at the sky tonight, and hopefully it's bright and there's no clouds, and you look up there and you see these constellations and stuff, what I can tell you is it's not the sign of the Son of Man. Why? Because this sign comes immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's why it's always kind of interesting every time we get blood moons again. Oh, here it comes, the sign of the Son of Man. Sorry, folks. Well, there will be signs in the heavens. One of them is a star falls out of heaven when the second or third trumpet judgment. Wormwood comes and poisons the water. So there is a meteor or comet or some kind that hits the earth again. Now, the earth is... How many of you have heard that a meteorite destroyed the dinosaurs? Okay? How many of you have seen Armageddon? Okay? We've seen those shows, and it's just all preparatory, okay? Because there's really one of them going to happen in the tribulation. It's going to come and hit the earth. And I think it might even mess with the tilt of the earth, the speed of the earth, any number of things, okay? Unless those days be shortened, that's one of those verses that people dance around, but it looks like maybe it says the sun won't give a third of its light. Looks like maybe the day shortened to 16 hours from 24 hours. That makes it happen a lot faster, doesn't it? But it also spins up the rotation of the earth if it's rotating that fast. What does that do? Increase gravity? You're going to be trying to lose weight in the tribulation. It might not be a good idea to do that. You might go from 150 to 200 that fast, just when it happens. Everybody be throwing their bathroom scales out. Anyway, he says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is Second Advent when he comes back. Where else is that found? How about Revelation 19 when he's coming back on the horses, okay, on the clouds with great glory? I mean, Revelation 19 is a picture of the glory of the Lord, if ever. And he's talking about it himself here in this discourse. He says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, this is heavy stuff here. After the tribulation, the 7 years tribulation, then is the second advent. Okay? Then he's going to send out his angels, and where the elect are, he's going to go get them and bring them back. Okay? The saved people. I don't know if he's just going to leave the rest of them there or not, but he knows who they are. He knows who is his. So he's going to go get them and bring them all to Jerusalem. Luke 21, similar. There'll be signs in sun and moon and stars and upon the earth, dismay among nations. Read the bold judgments in Revelation 16 and people are not happy with what's going on. And he says, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea, and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of things that are coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, this tells us that just right at the time of the second advent, that something dramatic is going to happen. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, if I'm remembering correctly, it says one more time he's going to shake the earth. I believe that connects directly to the second advent. He's going to shake it. At one point in history, he's going to roll up the stars out of the heavens. Now, that's pretty omnipotent move, isn't it? You know, oh, your God isn't omnipotent. Hey, watch this. I'm going to roll these things up. It's kind of like every way he can show that he is who he says he is, he's going to do it. And it's going to be so cool. We'll be in our new bodies, okay? Nothing for us to fear. We'll be up there with the popcorn going, this is great. This is great. Keep it coming. Show us more. And he says, now see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things take place, straighten up and lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing nigh. Wow. Powerful messages that come out of that Olivet Discourse. Now, I have another page attached there, which is the chronological summary of the age of the tribulation. How do you put all these things together? So this is what I see as the sequence of events, the tribulation. Same thing, it's on that chart over there on that wall. Same thing we got the small charts on the back table back there. And there are multiple things here. If we're going to start, I don't have enough time left to teach all the way through this, but this is something that you need to go through from time to time because you forget. And we start hearing stuff. I mean, everybody forgets. I've taught it, I don't know how many times I've taught it. And if I don't think about it from time to time, it just flees, like fleeing to the mountains. I mean, it's just head to the mountains of bush. I mean, there you go. But starting with the letters to the seven churches, then we find the rapture whenever the Lord puts his sickle over the earth and the earth is reaped. That's Revelation 14, the last part of it, from 14 to 20. There are two reapings in chapter 14. That's whenever he takes out the righteous and leaves the wicked for the tribulation. The second reaping is at the second advent, when the earth is reaped and he puts his sickle into the earth and he takes out the wicked and leaves the righteous for the millennial kingdom. Two different, totally different reapings. We find that immediately after the rapture of the church is recorded in Revelation 4:1. I, John, looked and beheld a door standing up open in heaven, and I got caught up. Okay, that's pretty well a picture of the rapture. Okay, so he gets a preview of the rapture, and he gets taken up there, and then he sees in chapter 4 and 5, he sees the sequence of what's going on in heaven at the time of the rapture. Okay, here he's caught up, and he gets a firsthand glimpse of it. And they're looking for someone up there to open the seals of the book. And they didn't find anybody worthy in heaven, on earth, or under the earth until the Lamb came up and took the book from the one seated on the throne. That's Jesus. Then he starts opening that seven-sealed book. That's chapter 6. Out of that comes the white horse, a great peace movement. You see the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse that come out of there, which is death. And you start seeing the tribulational martyrs that start coming back. Now, how did that happen? See these little angels right here? Jews write in topics more than they write chronologically. And the way they think is different from the way most of us Gentiles think. We have more of the Greek train of thought that says, all right, point one, point two, point three, point four, therefore, and we have a conclusion. They start off with the conclusion and then say, why? Point one, point two, point three, point four. So they give a summary verse frequently as their opening line. That's what they do here, and they do it by topic. So when you look at a topic like the two reapings, then you can look at it chronologically, but not necessarily within the flow of the book. Revelation 11 is about the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, that come back. Chapter 12 is about the angelic conflict that is going on and been going on. That goes all the way back. That references that, you know, how the devil tried to take out the birth of Jesus. Chapter 13 is the two beasts, the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist, and the beast out of the land. In chapter 14, you read those first five verses. We just read those with this 144,000. But then verse 6 to 8, there's three angels that come through during the tribulation. And he didn't say, well, here's the first angel, and he could have, but he didn't. I think the first angel comes through right after the rapture. Because it says flying in midair, and he gives the eternal gospel. Okay, I think when he does that, out of that, some of the 144,000 get saved. Other people get saved. But the believers are already gone when it happens. The second one is fallen is Babylon the Great. Get out of Babylon. And the third one is don't take the mark of the beast. My opinion, and it's purely my opinion, and everybody's got their own opinion. I think the first angel comes through right after the rapture, and everybody's looking up, and the angel goes, see what I told you? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. Okay? But it's too late for you now, so you got left behind, so you got to go through this. And then I think on the first anniversary of the rapture, Fallen is Babylon the Great. I think there's two Babylons, and he's projecting what's going to happen with the fall of religious Babylon and prophetical Babylon. And the third one is after the Antichrist has risen to power, and then he says, don't take the mark of the beast. I think that's on the second anniversary after the rapture of the church. So that's where the angels fit. But he decided to put all the angels together. It doesn't indicate they come one right after another. But what it says is this is the first angel. And I have a feeling the Lord's going to do it because the media, within seconds, is going to have some type of way to explain how all these idiots got caught up into the mothership, and we're glad they're gone. Okay? They've got that little T-shirt that Sandra wore. And I've got one of them. And it's a picture of a spaceship on the front of it, and says, if I disappear, they didn't get me. And on the back of it says, Jesus did. You know, and I hope I'm wearing that when the rapture occurs. So somebody walks in, the shirt's not going with me, but maybe they'll get the message, you know, as to what happened. Might as well have some fun with it. So anyway, The way things have been laid out, you have to take the topics, figure out the sequence of events within the topic, like the reapings, the 144,000. You have to take those topics, and then you have to see where they fit on the timeline. See? And that's where this chart came from. That's where this chart came from. Because you have some chronological tags in there. One of them is that the two witnesses will be there 1,260 days. And on the 1,260th day, the beast out of the sea is going to kill them, and they're going to lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Then they're going to be caught up, and the whole world's going to watch. Okay? Now, after that 1,260 days is another 1,260 days. What happens just before the end of that 1,260 days? The abomination of desolation is set up where it should not be. When you see that happen, get out of Jerusalem. Okay, that's a sign for the Jews. Some of them will be obedient. They'll leave. Others will be stupid and stay there. Okay? And they'll find themselves laid siege to by the king of the north when the second advent occurs. They're the ones that get to run through the Mount of Olives after the Lord splits that in half. Now, I think it's kind of like, does God protect the stupid? You could almost use that, you know. We've got personal experience, all of us, with that. But here it is, because you can almost see some, oh, I'm just going to stay here till he splits that mountain in two. I got too much gold I got to watch after. We are not a smart group of people when it comes down to it, because some people, that's just the way they think and they're put together. God is so gracious in the process that he takes care of us. Anyway. All right, so go back through this. Think about it, where it comes about, where it happens. You have the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. You have the thunder judgments that we don't know where they are. Maybe the thunder judgments or the thunder wins 7 championships in a row. We don't know. And the 7 bowl judgments. And then immediately after the tribulation of those days, the second advent, that's where the Lord comes and defeats all of his enemies. Okay? And takes them out in probably a very short period of time. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, it's been a good night once again. Father, we are so excited to be able to come together and focus on your word and what your word has to say, because your word is truth. Father, I pray that we'll be able to remember what we've learned tonight. We'll be able to use it wisely. And Father, that most of all, we'll be your witnesses to a lost and dying world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.